So there are spiral notebooks and pens and some loose leaf paper back on that back table. If you're going to use it, feel free to take it.
So we're going to work on Micah again this morning. Before we start, Levi, you want to lead us in prayer?
Dear Lord, thank you so much for the day you give to us, Lord. Let us be able to come together to study your word and pray that we will be attentive and listen to things that Gary is going to present to us and take those things and apply to our lives, Lord. Thanks so much for all the teachers, and we pray that they'll be prepared throughout the rest of this day. Thank you so much for this camp, and we pray all these things.
So we were talking last night about the historical background to Micah. Micah in chapter 1, verse 1, spoke during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so we talked about Jotham. He was a good king. Nothing really bad said about him. But he didn't necessarily have a lot of impact on the people. The people continued to do wrong, even though Jotham was a good man. Then his son Ahaz reigned, and he was terrible. Just about as bad as you can get spiritually. Very negative impact. And then we were just starting to talk about Hezekiah. Micah's preaching seems to have influenced Hezekiah and gotten the people to turn back to the Lord, which is very encouraging. And we were just starting to get into a little bit about Hezekiah's reign, which there's just a lot of good things to say about Hezekiah. So we pointed out Hezekiah gets more space in Kings and Chronicles than any other king of the divided kingdom. And so like in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah promoted the consecration of the Levites, the purification of the temple, and the restoration of the worship. They go back to slaughtering the animals and sacrificing them to God like they should. And they go back to the musical worship that David instituted, including the musical instruments of David. David was very prominent in promoting musical worship. And in the same way that today we offer the sacrifice of our bodies, not the sacrifice of an animal. So today we play our hearts and not some kind of a physical instrument to God. But in those days, the sacrifices were animals and the instruments played were physical musical instruments. And Hezekiah promoted all of that. They have a great celebration to the Lord. Hezekiah promoted the worship of the Passover, the Passover celebration. And in fact, they have quite a Passover in chapter 30. There's a number of things about this Passover that are exceptional. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 2, the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. Now, do you remember the proper month for the celebration of the Passover? First month, yeah. It was in the first month. They decided to do it in the second month. Now, that was not something that was without biblical precedent. Do you remember who would normally celebrate the Passover in the second month and not the first month in the law? Darrell?
People who are traveling or who are unclean.
Yes. That's Numbers 9. God specifically instituted a makeup Passover in the second month for people who were unable to partake in the first month. They seem to have generalized that for the whole nation here, in this case, in 2 Chronicles 30. It says in verse 3, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem, and so they do the whole ceremony in the second month. They also invite people from the northern kingdom to come down. Look at verse 10. Couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. There were some people who just took it as a joke that they would be encouraged to go down to the south and participate in the Passover. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So this is a Passover that encompasses more than just the people of Judah. They sent couriers all through the northern kingdom and encouraged them to come down and worship as well. So that's an interesting feature. In verse 18, there was a multitude of these people from the north that hadn't purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Now, it's kind of a problem situation. Some of these people from the northern kingdom had not purified themselves. You're really not supposed to eat the Passover unless you're ceremonially pure. But Hezekiah prayed for them, and God heard and healed. Now that goes back to actually kind of the theme verse of Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, when my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. It's really what Hezekiah does, and God heals those who had partaken of the Passover in a sense, improperly. Good they partook of the Passover, not so good they did it while they were unclean. The other amazing feature about this Passover is that they liked it so much, in verse 23, they decided to tack another week on. You know, can you imagine being in a worship service, and it goes, I don't know, what does the worship service go, an hour and a half? And people say, wait a minute, we don't want to stop, we want to go another hour and a half. That's not normally the attitude we have toward that, is it? So it's very encouraging that they wanted to worship God so much, they extended it an extra week. It's the kind of spirit you see in the reign of Hezekiah. Much more focus on worship, much more desire to really dedicate themselves to the Lord. Very encouraging attitudes in Hezekiah's day. Thoughts and comments on all that? We'll do a lot more commenting when we come into Micah. I'm just kind of trying to survey this history, but if you got something to say as we go along, feel free. Yeah, Noah.
What verse is that?
Which one? On the extension of the time?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's 30, 23 and following.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. And so he also destroys the idols back in 2 Kings chapter 18, which is a point that I think is important for us to think about. In 18:3, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel had burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan, and he trusted in the Lord, the God of his fathers, and so forth. When you're trying to do the right thing, part of doing that involves opposing, removing, tearing down, etc., the wrong things, the idols, the false worship. Sometimes people feel like if you're really godly, you just encourage any kind of worship. Whatever people want to do in worship, that's great. Well, it's not if it's not according to God's ways. And so Hezekiah was very zealous to encourage only the worship that was proper and to oppose the other worship. And so it says in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, best ever. Now that's kind of an exaggerated statement, but he was an excellent king. He clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So he was just a very good king, did very good things. Now, in his day, the Assyrians, who have conquered eventually Syria and Israel, threatened Judah as well. And that becomes a real crisis for Hezekiah when the Assyrians are threatening him. Now look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 7. God encourages him to be strong and courageous, or he encourages the people to be strong and courageous, not to fear or be dismayed, but to trust in the Lord. He says in verse 8, with him, that is with the Assyrian, is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And so he encourages them to trust in the Lord. He had actually compromised at first, I should have said this earlier, in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13. First time Sennacherib came up, he bribed him to try to get him off his back. Verse 14, he sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish saying, I've done wrong, withdraw from me, whatever you impose on me I will bear. So the king of Assyria required from Hezekiah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, and Hezekiah gave it to him, even cut gold, verse 16, off of the doors of the temple and the doorposts, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So the very first time the king of Assyria came against Judah in Hezekiah's reign, Hezekiah pays him the tribute he asked for, even takes him from the temple to do it. But by the next time the Assyrian comes, he's turning to the Lord and he's encouraging the people to trust in the Lord. So you see he grew in that. In 2 Kings 18, you've got kind of this famous speech. Some of you will remember this, I think. The Assyrians don't really want to have to fight Jerusalem. Now, they've conquered most of the cities in the Judean countryside, but Jerusalem's a walled city. It's not going to be so easy to overtake. So what they really want to do is intimidate them into surrender. And so the Assyrian king sends the Rabshakeh and some other officials to kind of wage a propaganda campaign at the city gates, trying to tell Hezekiah and the people, you might as well just surrender. You don't want to have to face us. The great king, the king of Assyria, says all this stuff and tries to get them to surrender. Now, one of the things that he does in that, it's kind of interesting to analyze the speech of the Rabshakeh who's trying to get them to surrender. He says, listen, who are you going to turn to help you when the Assyrian king comes in to destroy you? Egypt? You can't turn to Egypt. Egypt's just a broken reed. They won't help anybody. Was he right about that? Pretty much. Egypt never did help. He said, well, the Lord. You can't turn to the Lord. You remember the argument he made as to why they couldn't turn to the Lord? Yeah, Hezekiah's been tearing down all the Lord's high places. The Lord surely wouldn't help you. Now think about that one a minute. Had Hezekiah been tearing down the high places for worshiping the Lord? Yes. So was God going to be mad at him over that? Quite the opposite. That's what he was supposed to do. I bet you, though, there were some people in Judah who thought Hezekiah was doing a terrible thing to tear down these high places. You know, today, people think it's a bad thing when you oppose false worship. Oh, you shouldn't do that. God won't like it when you tell people that they shouldn't worship this way or that way. That's kind of what you've got probably in Judah. obviously the Assyrians had a good intelligence system. They knew exactly what had been going on in Judah and probably knew that a lot of people were not happy with Hezekiah for doing that. He finally said, are you going to rely on your own strength? And it's kind of funny. He says in verse 23, he says, now therefore come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses. If you got any riders to put on them, you know, I'll beat you and I'll spot you 2,000 horses just to kind of make it fair. You know, kind of like saying, I can beat you up with both hands tied behind my back or something that way. You know, that's kind of what he does. So he's trying to intimidate them into surrender. Now listen, if the Assyrian was so all-powerful like he thought, why bother with this battle of words? Just conquer them already. He didn't really want to do that. He's fighting already on some other fronts. And so if you can get him just to surrender, it will make it easier. And the Jewish officials, it's kind of funny, the Jewish officials are there, and they say, listen, you know, you don't need to talk in Hebrew. We know Aramaic. You can talk to us in Aramaic. Now, why did they say that? They didn't want the common people hearing this intimidating speech of the Assyrian officials. And the Assyrian officials say, no, it's the common people who are going to suffer. We're going to talk in Hebrew so they can hear us too. And he goes right on and continues to speak, trying to intimidate them. Now, one of the things he'd said right before that in verse 25, he says, have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Not only is Hezekiah against God, but God's the one that told me to come up and destroy you guys. Do you think he really did? Well, when he keeps talking, in verse 32, he says, 33, well, the end of verse 32, but do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. None of the gods of those other countries were tough enough to stand up to me. I can defeat your God too. Liars need good memories. You know, first he said, God told me to do it. And then he said, God can't stop me. It doesn't work both ways. But he's trying to play the both sides of the game. And he says to him, basically, it's going to be a wonderful captivity. You'll just love it. Where I'm going to bring you into land that's just so good and so prosperous and all that. You'll love the captivity. You know, he can't really deny he's going to take them to captivity. The Assyrians always took conquered people into captivity. But he tries to convince them that the best thing would be to surrender, and then they'll get to go to this lovely place. It'll be kind of like a vacation. He's a great propaganda person. But fortunately, the Jews do not give in. And the Assyrians have to withdraw to meet another threat. And so they write a nasty, threatening letter and send it to Hezekiah. I love what Hezekiah does in this next chapter, chapter 19 of 2 Kings. He takes that letter and he just opens it up before the Lord. And he says, here, look at this letter. And encourages God to answer in verse 14 of 2 Kings 19. And he prays to God and asks God to help. And God sends the answer through Isaiah and basically said, look, he's nothing. I'll take care of him. And within 3 years, everything would be back to normal. And that's when, this is just such an amazing thing, God sends a single angel on an overnight mission to mess with the Assyrian army. And he kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight, including all the top brass, the officers and the leaders and so forth. That's 2 Chronicles 32. And guess what the Assyrian army decided to do after that night? What? Go home! Wise decision on their part, don't you think? I don't know. I mean, and you think if one angel overnight can kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, just how many angels are there? Wow, if God sent down a troop of them, he'd wipe out the universe, the world, in no time. It's remarkable. And so then, once the Assyrians go back home. Verse 2 Kings 19:36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about, this is about 20 years later, it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, those are two of his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So the god that Sennacherib was trusting in couldn't even protect him from his own sons in this god's own temple. What good does it do to serve a god who can't even keep you safe in his own temple from your own kids? Evidently, Sennacherib had arranged for Esarhaddon to be the next king, and he wasn't the oldest son, and the older sons were sore about it, and that's why they killed Sennacherib. So who's the real great king? You know, and aren't you glad that Hezekiah grew to the point where he was willing to trust the Lord and serve the Lord instead of doing what his father had done and making this deal with the Assyrians or whatever? So Hezekiah overall was an excellent king, I think motivated a lot by what Micah had said during his father Ahaz's reign. That's what I wanted to say by way of historical background. Comments and questions? Okay. All right, so let's get into Micah. Yes?
Just thinking about all of the arguments that the Assyrian public relations guy had to say, the devil uses all of those same things against us. You know, you're not serving God properly. You know, you're being too stringent. You're not being kind enough to, you know, religious differences or whatever. Your God's not powerful enough. This is what God wants you to do. All of the arguments that Rav Sheka makes here, those are the same things that the devil does.
Absolutely, yeah. You could look a long time at some of those things. We kind of passed by that quickly. But you're exactly right. Satan tries to convince us to do the wrong thing and not to trust in the Lord as well, and uses very much the same attitudes. Other thoughts?
Yeah. People have paid his cousin then and not to answer them because that's what he told them to do. So people are still loyal to the king.
That is encouraging. Even though the Assyrians are trying to intimidate them, they stay silent and turn to Hezekiah. Yeah, good point. All right. So let's go to Micah. We will spend the rest of our time in Micah. That's really our assignment. That was just the background. And lots of really, I think, helpful things and interesting things in Micah. We'll try to work through those. So would somebody read the first verse of Micah?
The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Horsheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem.
And that is the introduction to the book. You get one verse that tells you all about what this is going to be. There is quite a bit of stuff in this one verse. This is the word of the Lord. The emphasis is, this is not Micah's message, this is God's message through Micah. This is not somebody making political observations. This is not the result of Micah's own experience or his own insight. You know, this is the word of the Lord. We need to take off our shoes. We're on holy ground. This, whenever the prophet speaks, a true prophet, he speaks the Lord's message. We need to respect it and listen to it as the Lord's message. Now, who was the messenger in this case? Micah. And what does he tell you about Micah? What?
Son of Moresheth.
Not son of Moresheth. Yeah, meaning that's where he was from. We don't even know what his father's name was. Sometimes we at least get that. Now, the name Micah, anybody know what Micah, the name, means? Basically, who is like Jehovah? Some of you knew that. Who is like Jehovah? So that's what his name means. Moresheth, where he was from, was in the foothills about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, so going south from Jerusalem. And that's what you know about Micah. You know what his name is, what his name means, and where he was from. Would you like to know more stuff about Micah? Are there some prophets we do know quite a bit of stuff about them personally? Who are some prophets you know quite a bit about personally? Moses, Daniel, Elijah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Hosea, yeah. But we don't know hardly anything about Micah. Wonder why we don't.
Maybe kind of the point.
How so?
Well, this is the word of the Lord, then it doesn't really matter who Micah is.
Exactly. It matters what the Lord says. It really doesn't matter what Micah's background is, what his culture is. It doesn't matter what he was like. Now, there are times God tells us what a prophet's like because he wants his life to speak to us as well. But in this case, Micah's a messenger. He's simply communicating the message of God, and what matters is the message, not the man that's communicating it. And so that's really what we know about Micah, and we're not going to learn any more about him. And the rest of the book, basically, we're just going to know the message that he delivers, which is going to be an important message. Now, he speaks in these days that we were talking about. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, so we've given that background. And it says, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria and Jerusalem. What are those? Capital cities of Israel and Judah. So this is after the kingdom was divided. You got the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Samaria, by this point in time, was the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And to a great extent, the capital cities were very much responsible for the spiritual and moral issues in the nation. The capital cities were kind of, they took the lead in a lot of the stuff that's going on. So he speaks concerning them. So we've got the names of the kings of Judah during this time, not the northern kingdom kings, because really, they don't last long. They're really not being appointed by the will of the Lord. They're just kind of assassinating the previous guy and taking over and things like that. So we don't even dignify those northern kingdom kings by mentioning them. But he is speaking both to Jerusalem and to Samaria. Comments and questions on that first verse? Okay, let's look at what he has to say then. Would somebody read 2 to 7? You can keep reading.
The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like glass before the fire, like water pouring down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Israel, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?
Very good. Okay, so he starts out calling on the people to listen. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. It's a little hard to outline, I think, the book of Micah. But here's a suggestion. There are a couple of other passages, like 3:1, I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob," and 6:1, "Hear now what the Lord is saying." I think you can divide Micah up into thirds, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 to 5, and chapters 6 and 7. And each of those sections starts with a call to hear. And in each of those sections, you've got the rebuke for their wickedness. And at the end of the section, you've got blessings and promises after God's judgment comes down upon the people. So you've kind of got judgment and blessing in each of three different sections. That's the way I will at least outline it and look at it in the overall sense. So who does he call on to hear? All the earth. Why? I mean, he's got a message for Samaria and Jerusalem. Why call on all the earth to hear? Well, yeah, but why do you need the message to be heard by anybody besides who it's directed to? Reagan. Okay, but why is it an example for everybody else outside of those countries? I could kind of see how you could say to the countries, Luke. Yes, I think that's exactly right. That when it's all said and done, any of God's punishments against anybody are teaching us a lesson of how God's going to deal with us as well. We learn God doesn't let sin go unpunished. Not even when it's his own people, how much less when it's people who aren't directly related to God. So I think that's one thing. Everybody needs to hear God's message to his people and learn lessons about how God judges. I also think there's a sense in which all the earth was kind of a witness to God's covenant with his people. And they need to kind of like be there when he's accusing his people. So he calls on everybody to listen to his accusation against his people. And so he says, let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So the Lord in what he says to his people is also a witness against the world as a whole. And they need to hear this. Thoughts and comments on that? So, what is the Lord doing in verse 3?
Coming down.
He's coming down from where?
Holy temple.
From his holy temple, where would that be? He's coming down from his holy temple in heaven. That's pretty dramatic. Does the Lord do that? Does he come down from his holy temple in heaven? I figured he'd stay up there. Has he ever come down any other time from his holy temple in heaven? Yeah, all kinds of times. There's a number of passages you can compare. Psalm 18, when David was in trouble and was about to drown, in Psalm 18:7, then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind, and so forth. The Lord came down to rescue David and to punish the wicked. And you're just going to see that all over the Old Testament and New, for that matter. In Psalm 96 and verse 13, "Behold the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." So it's not uncommon for God to come down and judge the earth. And he's going to come down again. Now, what's he going to come down and do in verse 3 of Micah 1? He's going to tread upon, trample down the high places of the earth. Now, think of that topographically. The Lord has to come down to do what? Yeah, he has to come down for his feet to be on top of the high places on the earth. So you take the highest places on the earth and God's feet, he needs to come down to touch the earth. God is so much more exalted than the earth. And what happens when he comes down and he tramples on these high places? The mountains melt, and they melt like what? Yeah, how does wax melt before a fire? Yeah, what's our experience with that? We usually see wax in what melting? In like a candle. And that fire gets going pretty good, and that wax melts in a hurry. Or like what? The mountains melt like the water running downhill. Isn't that kind of an incredible thing? When you think about mountains, what does a mountain kind of symbolize to you? I'm deaf.
Stability.
Something that's solid and strong. You think about the mountains. How long have they been around? Yeah. You think of the mountains. Don't we have a saying that's as old as the hills? You know, like it's just been around a long time and a strong, stable, steady kind of force. And when God comes down and puts his feet on the high places, the mountains just melt and run down. That's pretty incredible. I mean, that's God saying, you've got to really be serious about my coming and my judgments. You know, if the mountains melt when the Lord comes down, what do you think is going to happen to his rebellious people? You want to face the Lord when he's not too happy with you? I mean, this is really trying to get them to think seriously. If the most substantial thing on the earth's surface melts when he comes down, how will we endure his presence? We're like nothing. And so that's Micah's beginning message. He calls to the whole earth and he says, listen, the Lord's coming down. He's going to tread on the high places and the mountains are just going to melt like wax before the fire. They're going to be like water running down a steep place. That's a pretty powerful way to start your prophesying. You know, the Lord is not starting this with a gentle, encouraging poem to try to get everybody kind of in a good mood or whatever. He starts this by saying, the Lord's coming and it's not going to be pretty. You don't want to face that. Now, from Micah's standpoint, wonder what this meant. When we talk about the Lord's coming down, I mean, does God just leave heaven AWOL and comes down on the earth? What does he mean? What was really going to happen here? How was the Lord coming down going to be seen by the Israelites in this context? The judgment executed by who? The Assyrians. I think what Micah sees is not just the Assyrian army acting on their own. I think he sees the Assyrian army as a part of God coming down and destroying Samaria and humbling Jerusalem. And so that so often all we see is like the secondary cause. But we really need to see that when God sends somebody, this is still God doing it, and see more in the background and not just see, well, this is the Assyrian army. Well, the Assyrians were doing exactly what God was authorizing them to do. The Assyrians were God's paddle to spank his people. And God was the one that was commandeering the paddle. All right, thoughts and comments through verse 4. So why was God doing this, verse 5? Absolutely. This is because of their rebellion and their sins. All of this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. This is what's going on. This isn't God just, he got in a bad mood, he got up on the wrong side of the bed or whatever. This is because they're sinning, they're rebellious, and they deserve to be judged. God's going to punish them for what they were doing. He was coming against Jacob and Israel, his own people. Do you expect God to do that? What if we were to say, you know, God is coming down and he's going to destroy these churches of Christ and all these Christians and people who've been baptized and all this kind of stuff. Is that who you expect God to come down and punish? Who would we have expected him to come down and punish? The unbelievers, the atheists, and, you know, the Muslims and, you know, the people in false religions. If we were to say God's going to come down and take these people in churches of Christ and punish them, that would be kind of a shock. So you can kind of feel what the people Mike is preaching to probably felt. You know, they were probably comfortable with God coming down and melting the mountains. But now when he says all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel, what is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Samaria, the capital city, was who was directing the nation of Israel to go astray. These kings that were just assassinating their way to the throne. And maybe even at that point you're thinking, yeah, Samaria deserves that. Because you're one of the people in the Judah, and you know Samaria, the Israelites, they were the ones who kind of defected from the lineage of David and all that. But then he says, what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? It's you guys too. And that's kind of dramatic and scary. And you would have almost more expected the Lord to come down and rescue his people. You're not really expecting the Lord to come down and judge and punish his people. And that's the message that Micah is preaching. Wonder why. Why would you think God would come down to judge and punish his people? What's it?
They should know better.
They've not done the right thing. Wonder why God might choose to come down and punish us. What would we think God might come down and punish us, his people, for? What? Our disobedience, our rebellion. Like in what?
Evangelizing.
All right, maybe not carrying out his mission, not being zealous for evangelism, okay. What would be other things he might punish us for? Say that again. All right, not being responsive to him, putting him off. Okay, yeah. Not really being sincere in our worship, just kind of traditionally, mechanically worshiping him. You know, would you think he might judge us for our sexual immorality? Any of us ever had some problems with that? How did God feel about purity and holiness? Would you think God might judge us for our lack of mercy and justice to the poor and the needy and the orphans and the widows and the foreigners and people like that? How would God feel about that? And you could just start looking at some of the things we're going to see in the book of Micah. And you have to start looking at yourself and saying, do you suppose God may be coming down to punish me, to punish us? For some of these kinds of things. You know, it's hard for us to think in these terms. You know, when you think about, well, God's upset about something, you're usually not thinking about my sins. You're usually thinking about those other guys. And that's Micah's dealing with that. He's saying, God's coming down to deal with Samaria and Jerusalem, guys. You know, we're not talking about God coming down to deal with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all these kind of guys. He's dealing with you. And that's Micah's message. Kind of a startling, unsettling message that they really need to think about. And so he's going to talk about the things he's going to do and who all he's going to hit. And so we'll continue that on this evening. We'll just kind of work our way through Micah. We've got a good amount of time for that, so we'll probably try to go into this in a little more depth than what we usually do, at least what I usually do when I'm teaching. So any questions or comments today? Ooh, yes, Carl.
It's interesting what he calls Jerusalem here. You know, it is a high place. It's on Mount Zion. It's so close to be exalted, but it's basically become a center of idolatrous worship by the way they're doing it. So it's just another high place.
Yeah, good point. Good thought. Somebody else has their hand up, I think. Yes, Justin.
What you said earlier from verse 3, God coming down, high place upon you, Tower of Babel. But it says that God coming down to the Tower of Babel. Let us build our place up in the heavens. And God said, let me go down and see what you
got. They had to go down to see it, yeah. They really got it up there, didn't they? Okay. All right, guys, I think we need to go to our first class, right? All right, very good. Thanks.
If you didn't get one of the books and you want it, as Mike talked about, it's just been glorious books. Go ahead and grab one on your way out.